So I'm going to introduce Dr. Daniel Dreisbach, and after I introduce him, I'm going to pray, and then we'll turn it over to him. But Daniel Dreisbach is with us. He is a professor at American University. You're going to get an extended bio from Ronnie in the next service. But Dr. Dreisbach's written two books. They are in the back corner back there. We also have a book table set up in the main hallway. We are really encouraging you all to grab a copy of his books. His latest one is called Reading the Bible with the Founding Fathers, and that's kind of going to be the theme of our day. We're going to look into history, and we're going to see, as our country was founded, the role of the Bible, and it leads to all kinds of questions about faith and politics and government and how all these things kind of work together. His other book is on Thomas Jefferson and what it is meant by the original understanding of the separation of church and state, the wall of separation, which, by the way, will be the theme of his talk tomorrow night at OU. So, students, we certainly want you all to be at the event tomorrow night on campus and to invite people, but that's a public event, and so if you can make it tomorrow night, if you can make tomorrow night at 7 o'clock on campus, and if you are able, Chris has given me, the landing the plane signals over there, but if you're able and could slide to the middle a little bit on your row to let people as they come in to be able to find a seat easier, that would be great, all right? Well, let me pray for our time this morning, and then we will turn it over to Dr. Dreisbach. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for today, and we are grateful just for the time that we can come and we can be together, we can fellowship together, that we are unified in what you've done for us in Christ. And so we do want to say thank you for that. And we are extremely excited today that Dr. Dreisbach is here with us. And we just pray for him that you would give him all the words, everything that he's supposed to say to us today. Father, would you help us be ready to hear and to listen and to think through just the great ways that you've taken care of our country, that you've built our country. Father, help us to be grateful, but also very mindful of the stewardship that's been given to us. And so, Lord, we pray for today that you would be honored in all that we do, that we would leave here more focused, more committed to following you and to obeying you and to living in a manner that's worthy of what you've done for us in Christ. And we ask everything in his name. Amen. Dr. Dreisbach.
Thank you very much. Thank you for this opportunity to be here and to share a few thoughts with you. And thank you for the warm welcome and the hospitality that has been extended to me. I'm very, very grateful for that. As Pastor Ryan just said, I am a professor at American University in Washington, D.C. Don't hold that against me that I'm from Washington. And I've been there for 27 years. My area of research interest is the intersection of religion, politics, and law in the American founding era. We're talking about the last third or so of the 18th century, about 250 years or so ago. We're talking about a time in the life of the nation when Americans, the colonists, began to agitate for their rights as Englishmen. And believing that England wasn't listening to them, wasn't respecting their rights as Englishmen, we all know the story. They begin to fight for independence. And there is a bitter and devastating war that leads to the creation of a new nation. And having secured independence, then they face what may have been the most difficult task of all, that in the aftermath of this devastating war, they then have to build a new nation. Think about that. They have to build from the rubble of this war for independence a new nation and the institutions and the structures that entails. Now, I spent a lot of time in studying this period of history. I spent a lot of time in musty archives, reading old newspapers and letters and diaries, reading public papers, constitutions and statutes, and things like that from this time more than two centuries ago. And in my years of reading these documents from American history, I have been struck by a couple of verses that I have encountered in this literature. These are verses that the American founding fathers were using in their political literature. And some of these verses are verses that one might not expect to encounter in a political discussion, right? If I asked you to teach Sunday school next week, and I said, I want you to talk about what does the Bible have to say about politics or good citizenship, what verses of Scripture would you base your Sunday school talk on? Well, I think that there are some, you know, obvious passages of Scripture, but again, what strikes me is I've encountered a few verses that the American founders are using that I probably wouldn't have expected to see in such a discussion. And this has led me to write a book, Pastor Ryan mentioned, called Reading the Bible with the Founding Fathers. And I'm going to make reference to this throughout our sessions today. And in this hour, I want to focus on one of those verses of Scripture that captured my attention. I think it captured my attention because it's a verse that speaks to me, and I suspect it's a verse that speaks to you. I, in a room of this size, I'm sure that there's more than a few of you that you've really grasped this verse. And it comes from the book of the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, again, this is not one of those verses that I would first turn to in thinking about politics or government. So the question that comes to my mind is, what is it about this verse that captured the attention of so many American founders? What is it in this verse that they thought spoke to them in their time and in their predicament? And so this is a question I want to lay before us today as we ponder and meditate both on this verse itself, but how it spoke to a generation of Americans in centuries past. Now, I think it would be useful to begin by placing this verse in a context. And so I'm going to read the first 8 verses of Micah chapter 6, and I'm going to be reading from the King James Version, the King James Translation, and I'm doing so because this is the English language translation that the vast majority of Americans would have read 200 years ago. And so I want to read this in the language that the American founders would have read this same text. So I'm going to put up the first 8 verses, and I'm going to read, and I ask that you follow along. So we're going to start with verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what did the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? This is the word of the Lord. Now I want to back up here and pause for just a second on verse 5, because there's a number of proper names and references that I think are going to be critical to our understanding what is taking place in this passage. We see mention here of Balak. Balak was the Moabite ruler of this time. Of course, the Moabites were often in conflict with the children of Israel, often seeking to destroy the children of Israel. And as the children of Israel began to move into that same region of the Middle East where the Moabites lived, they began to fear the growing numbers of the children of Israel. And so the king Balak of the Moabites, he went to a pagan priest by the name of Balaam. And he said, curse the children of Israel. Curse the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Balaam and said, don't do that. Don't curse these my children. And so for a time at least, the pagan priest, Balaam, refrained from cursing the children of Israel. And the children of Israel are recalling this as a sign of God's grace to them. God was protecting them by holding the lips and the curses of this priest. A little bit later, we read about two places. We read about Shittim and Gilgal. Now, these are two geographical names, terms. You may recall Shittim was the last major encampment of the children of Israel before they crossed over into the Promised Land. And Gilgal was the first major encampment on the other side of the River Jordan. So when you read from Shittim unto Gilgal, this is a powerful reminder that this is a God that led his people safely from the wilderness, Shittim, into the Promised Land, Gilgal. Again, this is a memorial to the faithfulness and the protective hand of Almighty God over his people. So, with this passage in mind, I would like to give you a few illustrations of how we encounter the use of this passage in American political literature. Now, I'm going to be speaking today primarily about the founding era, the last third or so of the 18th century. But I want to start this morning with a much earlier example of the use of this passage of Scripture in American history. And I want to go all the way back to 1630. And I want to take you aboard the ship Arabella. You may recall Arabella was the ship that brought the Puritans from England to Massachusetts Bay. And aboard that ship, Arabella, their leader, a man by the name of John Winthrop preached a sermon to them. So they've not yet reached the New World. And he preaches this sermon. And I'm going to put a portion of it on the screen. And I know there's a lot of words on this, but it's a beautiful passage. A beautiful passage. And I hope that you will follow along as we look at this. So again, this is Governor Winthrop speaking to the Puritans on their way to America. And this is from a sermon or a speech, and you'll probably know this, it's sometimes called the City on a Hill speech. The City on a Hill speech. And think of the beautiful picture that's being painted here. Now Winthrop says to his fellow Puritans, now the only way to avoid this shipwreck, and I should point out, this is not my bad spelling. This is Old English, and I've recreated it as we find it in the original. So it's sometimes a little bit hard to read with its irregular spellings and whatnot. So now the only way to avoid this shipwreck, and to provide for our posterity, is to follow the counsel of Micah, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. For this end, we must be knit together in this work as one man. We must entertain each other in brotherly affection. We must delight in each other, make others' conditions our own, rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together. So shall we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Lord will be our God and delight to dwell amongst us as his own people, and will command a blessing upon us in all our ways, so that he shall make of us a praise and glory, that men shall say of succeeding plantations, the Lord make it like that of New England. For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us. This is a picture of a covenant community. And it's a beautiful picture of how a community thrives or how it fails. And isn't it interesting? He begins with those words from the pipe, from the prophet Micah that we have been speaking of. So what we see here is Winthrop in 1630, as these Puritans are on their way to America, he's setting out a vision statement, of what he hopes this commonwealth, this colony, will be like. He wants them to be like a city on a hill. He wants this to be a model government that the peoples of the world will look to and say, we want to be like that form of government. Now, let me give you a couple more modern illustrations. By that, I mean bringing us closer to the founding era. Consider, if you will, these words from John Adams, our second president. This comes in a letter that he wrote in 1820 to his granddaughter. There's a kind of tenderness, as you would expect a grandfather writing to a granddaughter. He says to her, "Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. This is enough for you to know and to do." End quote. That's the best advice this grandfather has for his daughter. Perhaps most interesting is George Washington's use of this passage of Scripture. And he uses this verse in a letter that historians call the Circular Letter. The Circular, written on June the 8th, 1783. And this is a letter that Washington writes in anticipation of his resignation as Commander-in-Chief of the Continental Army. And he is leaving the military and military service to return to Mount Vernon after a 9 years' absence. And he's going home, his beloved home, to retire. And when he writes these words, he thinks this is his final words to the American people, period. He's going home to retire. Now, we all know that history turned out differently. He goes back to Mount Vernon, but his countrymen call him out of retirement, and he goes on to serve, of course, as two terms as President of the United States. But what I want you to remember is when I show you these words, these are, in fact, the final sentence in the final paragraph of what he thinks he will ever communicate to the American people. Notice what he says. And he's speaking to what he, it's his advice to the nation if they want to enjoy political happiness in the future. And this is what he says. "I now make it my earnest prayer." Now we could just stop there. Isn't that interesting? The last thing that Washington says to the American people is a prayer. Right? "I now make it my earnest prayer that God would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy," that should sound familiar to you, right? "And to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind, which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion," Jesus Christ, right? That's the divine author of our faith. "And without a humble imitation of whose example in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation." End quote. Again, last sentence, last paragraph, Washington thinks he's going to give advice to the American people. And there it is. And where does he turn? He turns to Micah 6:8. You hear Micah 6:8 in that passage. Now, he does a couple of interesting things. He moves somewhat from the first person in the Trinity that we read in Micah to now, this is clearly a reference to Jesus Christ, to the second person in the Trinity. Notice that. But what is he saying? He's saying, if we're going to prosper as a nation, if we're going to be a happy people, this is what we must do. We must learn to imitate the virtues of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be very cautious here. He is not saying in this passage, if you look at it closely, he's not saying that you have to believe in Jesus. He says you have to imitate Jesus. This is not a passage like John 3, which is calling people to salvation. What must I do to be saved? He's giving political advice. This is a political statement, but he's using Scripture to make an important point. So clearly he's speaking here about political happiness, not the salvation of souls. But I don't think we can escape this stunning point that he's making here. If we're going to be happy as a nation, we've got to learn to imitate those virtues that have been modeled for us by Jesus Christ. Do justice, love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Now, time limitations prevent me from giving you more illustrations of the use of this verse in the political literature. But the question that excites my curiosity at this point is this. What is it about Micah 6:8? What is it about this verse that the founders found so appealing? Why did they think Micah 6:8 spoke to them in their time, in their political situation? Well, two responses come rather quickly to mind. First, there was a consensus among the founders that a self-governing people must be a self-controlled and disciplined people. Now think about this. The great American experiment was political self-government. And one of the challenges that the founding generation encountered is, how do you promote and encourage order and discipline in a society that's self-governing? If you have an authoritarian ruler, an authoritarian ruler can command order and discipline by the use of the whip and the rod, right? External control can prompt people to behave in an orderly, disciplined fashion. But clearly the whip and the rod are inappropriate in a system of self-government. So the challenge is, what replaces the authoritarian, read George III, what replaces George III's whip and the rod? And their answer is, it's an internal moral compass. It's a compass that prompts us to behave in a virtuous, righteous manner. And they're looking at Micah 6:8 and they're saying, here's some guidance on what's required to live a righteous, virtuous life. Secondly, the founders believed that not only must individual citizens be righteous for a system of self-government to work, but listen to this, nations must be righteous. Nations must be righteous. A nation must be virtuous if it hopes to be stable, prosperous, tranquil, if it hopes and desires to be a nation blessed by Almighty God. And we're going to find that this theme, the importance of nations being righteous, is going to be throughout the political literature of the American founding era. And when we look at which verses of Scripture were most frequently cited, oftentimes they go specifically to this point. Consider, for example, Proverbs 14:34. You'll know this verse. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. It's making this point on the value, the purpose of a righteousness among nations. Not just individuals, but nations as well. Now let me just say, in my adult life, I have probably heard a dozen sermons where the text was Micah 6:8. But I've got to tell you that just about every one of those sermons focused on the requirement of individuals to behave in a righteous, ethical manner. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. But I think we're going to discover that in its context, this is a verse about national righteousness. National righteousness. So let's go back to those first eight verses. And let's look at Micah 6:8 in that broader context. In chapter 6 of Micah, we have a dramatic courtroom scene. When I read that earlier, you may not have thought that, but it was a courtroom scene that was being depicted there in those first eight verses. The Lord is the accuser. The Lord is the plaintiff in this lawsuit. This is the passage, by the way, that theologians sometimes call a covenant lawsuit text. It's a grievance that God has brought against his people, the children of Israel. And so we see this grievance coming to a head there in this courtroom scene. The Lord God is the plaintiff. The children of Israel are the defendant. And God has this grievance. The children of Israel have broken the covenant. They have failed to follow the Lord. And that's the basis of his grievance. Now, interestingly, point number three up there, it tells us that the mountains are summoned to the courtroom. Why were the mountains summoned to the courtroom in this scene? Anyone know? The mountains were there in Sinai when the covenant between God and his people were made. You remember that in Exodus? They were there when the covenant is made that God is now accusing Israel of breaking that covenant. So they were witnesses to the making of the covenant. And they're summoned to the courtroom to be a part of this proceeding. So let's look at each of these verses. In verses 1 and 2, the trial scene is set. Arise, plead your case, we read in verse 1. In verse 3, we hear the Lord's general accusation against Israel. What have I done to you, O Israel? How have I burdened you so that you do not reciprocate my love and my faithfulness? Israel has grown tired of the Lord, and Israel has chosen to follow their own ways. And you can hear, you can sense God's heart is breaking because his people have departed from them. And there's a kind of a plea. God says, why, Israel? Why have you departed from me? Why have you broken this covenant? Have I let you down, Israel? In verses 4 and 5, we are given a fuller explanation for the Lord's grievance against the nation Israel. And this case that the Lord God makes against Israel is laced with emotion. He said, am I not the Lord God that brought you safely out of bondage in Egypt? Am I not the same Lord God that led you safely from, you remember, Shittim unto Gilgal? I'm the God that brought you safely into the promised land. And in the face of this record of faithfulness to you, children of Israel, why have you departed from me? Why have you broken the covenant? You can feel and sense the hurt that the Lord God is experiencing here in the unfaithfulness of his children. Let me just say as an aside, I suspect he feels that same hurt when we depart from him. Now, Ryan didn't mention this, probably for a good reason, but I used to practice law. I've been around courtrooms for a little bit. I've been around enough courtrooms to know that the defendant in this case responded like a prosecutor or a plaintiff would always want a defendant to respond. How does Israel respond? Micah 6, verses 6 and 7. Israel says, we've heard your case against us, Lord, and we have no defense. We are without defense. And then what does Israel say next? Israel says, Lord, what must we do to make things right? What must we do to bring the nation back in alignment with you, Lord God? And it's in this context, Israel says, do you want us to slay the rams? Do you want burnt offerings? Then we get to the money quote, as they say. Micah 6:8. The Lord God, speaking through his attorney in that courtroom, the prophet Micah says, there's three things that I want you to do. Three things, Israel, that you must do to bring the nation back into alignment with the Lord God. What are they? First, act justly. Act justly. That is to vindicate and to administer that which is just, right, and righteous according to God's standards. Second, love mercy. Love mercy. That is to love kindness, goodness, and compassion, as the Hebrew text is sometimes translated. The Hebrew word here denotes the performance of personal acts of loving kindness, to show compassion, to show kindness. Do you ever have that experience where one verse of Scripture just in your mind automatically leads you to another verse of Scripture? Just jumps to your mind? When I read this passage, this clause, love mercy, I'm reminded of a little verse that we find in the book of Jude. I'm tempted to give a quiz now. How many could tell me a single verse from the book of Jude? Okay. You sometimes skip over it, but there's some good stuff in there. Okay. I'm reminded of Jude 22. And it says this, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Of some showing loving kindness, making a difference. Think the power of compassion and loving kindness to make a difference. I think that's what it's talking about here. Think of the people that you know or have known who have made a difference in this world because they showed mercy. They showed loving kindness and compassion in their life. Then we come to point three. Walk humbly. Walk humbly, or modestly, or circumspectly, as some have translated the language here. I don't read Hebrew. I was smart enough to marry a wife who does read Hebrew. She can help me with these things. And I've noticed that this is a word, there's words here in this clause that translators struggle with. How exactly do you translate this word humbly? One common rendering of Micah's phrase here is to walk modestly in the sense of indecency and impurity. To walk without drawing attention to oneself or without seeking public praise or fanfare. Again, this is a passage, this is a clause here that leads me to a couple other clauses that we read in Scripture. I'm reminded of two Old Testament examples. The examples of Enoch and Noah. Enoch and Noah. Why am I reminded of them here? Because we read in Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 6, Enoch and Noah were two men who walked with God. There's a lot packed into that little phrase. Walked with God. These were men who enjoyed an intimate relationship with God. Can you imagine reaching the end of your days here on earth and having it said of you, there was a man, there was a woman who walked with God? I can't think of saying more in so few words than that. There's a person who walked with God. That's what we're being called to do here. To walk with God, one must conform to His precepts. And note that the instruction here is to walk humbly, which implies a continuing, not a momentary, pursuit of righteousness. It is in the daily walk in communion with God that lies at the heart of the believer's faith. This is the faithful, purposeful walk, which in the New Testament becomes the language of discipleship. That's what discipleship is. It's to walk in a continuing pursuit of righteousness right alongside the Lord God. So let's bring the conversation back to America. There were Americans in the founding era, as there are today, who believed that America, like Israel of old, was God's chosen nation, a new Israel. The prophet Micah ministered at a time when Israel languished due to persistent threats from neighboring empires, and at least for a portion of his ministry, suffered under a dissolute and tyrannical ruler. And this was a perilous time in the life of Israel, and there were some Americans engaged in this desperate struggle with George III in Great Britain that could sort of relate to that time in Israel's history. The prophet had preached boldly against sin and moral corruption, and he delivered a message of future blessing through a restoration of the nation's covenant relationship with God. And again, I think there are Americans who hope that this new nation that's going to be created in the aftermath of independence will similarly align itself in a covenant relationship with God. And so the language of the prophet Micah, I think, resonates with an American audience at this time in history. This kind of tickles me a little bit. I can point to even some examples from the 1770s and the 1780s where Americans are writing and describing the prophet Micah as one of the sons of liberty. Now, you remember Sons of Liberty? These were those guys that got together, patriots who began to fight for independence. Those are the guys that did the Boston Tea Party. Right? James Otis, Samuel Adams, those kinds of people. And they're describing the prophet Micah as one of the sons of liberty. Now, it tickles me because I get this picture of, you know, some old room there in downtown Boston in 1775. And again, there's Samuel Adams over there, and there's James Otis. And who's that funny guy in the room? Oh, that's the prophet Micah, right? One of the sons. They're thinking of the prophet Micah as a minister to their own times. Someone who has something to say to them at this time in history. And so when you read this passage in Micah, and you hear the language of the American founding, I hear something like this. Why, O America? Why, O America, are you so unfaithful, so unrighteous? Am I not the Lord God who delivered you from the tyranny of George III? Am I not the Lord God who established a new nation and granted you liberty? Hear, America, here in the book of the prophet Micah is what God requires of you. If you aspire to be a great and happy nation. Again, I imagine this is how some Americans heard Micah 6:8 in the midst of their great conflict with Great Britain. George Duffield was a very respected minister. He was a chaplain in the Continental Congress. And in 1783, he gives a Thanksgiving Day sermon. This is an auspicious time in the life of the nation. The war with Great Britain has essentially been won. But again, there's a big task that lays ahead, which is building a new nation in the aftermath of war. And in this Thanksgiving Day proclamation or sermon, this is what George Duffield says. Listen. He says, and I quote, "Let every heart glow with gratitude. And let every life, by a devout regard to God's holy law, proclaim his praise. It is this our God requires, that wherein our personal and national good and the glory of his great name consists. It is that we love the Lord our God to walk in his ways and keep his commandments. That we do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Then shall God delight to dwell amongst us. And these United States shall long remain a great, a glorious, and a happy nation." End quote. So you see how he's using this text to speak to their time. And to call the nation to righteousness in their time, so that they can enjoy the blessings that God has in store for them. Nations, as well as individuals, are called to righteousness. The message seems to be that national righteousness is a prerequisite to national prosperity and happiness. I want to point you to another example, an interesting example of this verse. And this comes from a letter that was written by a national congregation of the Quakers. The Quakers writing to Congress. And listen to what they said, because I think it echoes the same thing. "We find it," and I quote, "we find it indispensably incumbent on us as a religious body assuredly believing that both the true temporal interests of nations and the eternal well-being of individuals depend on doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly before God, the Creator, Preserver, and Benefactor of men. End quote. So this is a view. This is a view that was widely held in the founding era. And it's a view that was widely held not just by religious leaders and by religious citizens. It is a view that's held broadly across American society. That if this brand new nation is going to thrive, it must be a righteous nation. A righteous nation. Now, I don't mean to suggest, certainly not in this short time that we have together, that America is the equivalent or the successor to the nation Israel that we read about in the Old Testament. This is a topic that theologians have long debated, and that's not the focus of my remarks here. But I do believe that in this text, what we find is an eternal principle which is that God desires both men and nations to be righteous, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And I think the founding generation were right to believe that this spiritual text provides guidance for not only us as individuals, but for us as a collective, as a nation, if we aspire to be righteous. This passage also provides guidance for you and for me today, if we aspire to be righteous and desire God's blessings, God's best for us. If you desire to be a good and virtuous man or woman, son or daughter, brother or sister, husband, wife, father or mother, a good member of this church body, a good citizen of this community, one pleasing in the sight of God, here's God's map for the path you must follow. Here's your instructions. Here's what you must do. This is what God requires of you. Now, let's take note that man is instructed here to show his faithfulness to God, not by outward demonstrations of religiosity. Remember how Israel responded, having heard the complaint, "Do you want us to have burnt offerings and rivers of oil?" Now, I don't think God is saying that that is a necessarily bad thing. But I think what is being said in Micah chapter 6 is, yes, you know, there are rituals that have their place, but what I want is something that comes from deep in here, a commitment, a change of heart that brings you back into alignment with the Lord God. It's through your daily walk, your daily communion with God, that you demonstrate your desire for righteousness and to be brought back into proper alignment with God. Indeed, the passage connects ethics and piety, and it links one's duty to one's fellow man with one's duty to God. We show faithfulness to God by living, walking daily in accordance with His precepts. The requirement of our faith is not merely legalistic obedience. God requires of us a commitment of body, mind, and heart to do justice, to love mercy, and to commune or walk in humility with God. The point of Micah 6:8 is not to tell unbelievers what they must do to be saved. Again, this is not a John chapter 3 type of passage. Rather, it instructs us as believers, the children of God, what we must do to be faithful to our God. As believers, we understand better than unbelievers that which we are called to do in this verse. Of course, we can't do justly unless we've been justified by faith and are right with God. I would point you to Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. We love mercy because we have experienced mercy, because we are the beneficiaries of God's mercy in the act of salvation. Again, I would point you to a verse like Ephesians 2:4. As Christians, we know what it means to be humble because we've had to humble ourselves before Almighty God. in contrition for our sins and in submission to His will. It bears noting that justice and mercy are in fact essential qualities in the nature of God Himself. Therefore, the more we conform to God's image, the more we pursue godliness, the more we seek to be Christ-like in all our ways, the more we will reflect justice and mercy in our lives. And I think we can even go a little bit further. Without faith and repentance, we cannot have a full and righteous understanding of justice, mercy, and humility before God. It's only by committing ourselves to walking humbly with God in faith and repentance that we can begin to practice in a true way justice and mercy. This, I think, is what it means in the words of the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. There have been many commentators down through the centuries that thought that great commandment from Christ Himself was, in a sense, a paraphrase of Micah 6:8. Because there are striking parallels between these passages. God, in His omnipotence, can shower us with justice and mercy like raindrops from heaven. And we relish these blessings, these gifts from heaven. But justice and mercy do not always fall from heaven like refreshing raindrops. Rather, God at times chooses in His providence to express justice and mercy in and through people who walk humbly with their God. I want you to think about that for a second, because if that's true, then it stands to reason that a haughty spirit, an arrogant spirit, is incompatible with a commitment to and the practice of justice and mercy and compassion. Both justice and mercy are the fruits of humble people. If we do not walk humbly in communion with our God, it's unlikely, it may be impossible, that we will walk humbly with other people. If we do not walk humbly in communion with our God, it's unlikely that we will be effective instruments of God's justice and mercy in this fallen and needy world in which we live. It is in a humble walk with our God that we will become more like our God and come to exhibit in our lives His mercy, His kindness, His compassion. And if we love mercy, kindness, and compassion, we will act justly. So let's pray that we will go forth in a humble walk with our God to be instruments of His justice and His mercy.